Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. Who was able to make it last night? Wonderful. We were just starting to kind of dip our toes into some of the questions that we were asked. And so I think for this morning, we'll just go ahead and continue and really pick up where we left off. Does that sound good? Awesome. Let's maybe start with this concept of boundaries. We talked about that quite a bit last night. One of our questions is, how do you navigate an ex who might be attempting to return to your life? Pastor Taylor, I think you made it very, very clear. But if we could maybe touch on that, how do you navigate an ex who might just be coming off as friendly, but we know that there are seeds there? How do you do that?
Like I said last night, cut it off. I'd say cold turkey, it's over. But when you get into a whole different can of worms, when you're dealing with an ex and the kids and the custody of the kids, and so they're going to be a part of your life for good, okay? And you have to work through that. And so every situation is going to be different. I'm going to get a lot into that in the last two sessions of today, talking about exes, blended families, making them work, how they can work. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that. So it depends on the situation. If there's kids involved, it's just a whole different thing. So I'll talk more about that later today. If there's not kids involved, this could be for a bad breakup of a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and then you enter into marriage. You still have all this baggage. You have all this emotional pain, and you're dealing with a lot. You're hurt. You're broken, and you might be tempted to not trust that person or not trust anybody ever again. And to enter all relationships like it's nobody's ever going to hurt me again kind of mentality. And that's going to damage you in the long run. You don't want to do that. Let's just leave it on the side of, it's not somebody that you have children with or anything. You know, you want to break it clean, ex-girlfriends, ex-boyfriends, ex-spouse, whatever the case may be. Make a clean break as much as you can. And move on with your life, and realize that the partner that God's given you as a spouse is not that ex, okay? And don't treat them like that. Make sure you treat them. You're having a fresh start, right? And so give them that respect and that trust. You want to add anything?
Well, just on the note of, don't treat the partner, your spouse that God's given you, like the previous experience, that all comes down to you need to put your trust in God. You can't be in fear thinking this person's going to do the same thing that the last person did. What if? In order to treat them like the gift that God has given you, you have to put your trust in God regarding that relationship and actively resist that fear.
That's great. Another sensitive topic is this idea of modesty. Let's say you are a husband and you prefer for your wife to not wear certain clothes, but that is not her desire for how she wants to present herself. I'd love to hear from both of you, both from a husband and a wife's perspective. How do you have that conversation without being domineering and in light of submission?
Again, it depends on who you marry. So this is easy for me. I don't have that problem. So, married a godly woman who's naturally modest. I mean, that is what we are instructed to be as Christians. All women are to be modest in their apparel. That's just the way we're supposed to be. It's not a hard conversation, but I'll say this. When it comes to any hard conversation, trust needs to be established so that you know that when you're having, let's say, this issue, they have your best interest at heart. They're trying to help you. We are, as husbands, for example, to guard our wives, and wives guard the husbands. We have blind spots, and maybe dress is one of them, that you know, the wife thinks, what's wrong with what I'm wearing? And the husband sees, oh, I can see a problem. You're not a guy, and you don't think like a guy. I see an issue. And so when your husband brings that to you, of course, you want to pay attention, because we all have blind spots. We all have things that we don't see, we don't know, even about ourselves. And so I might bring something up and say, hey, in a very nice, kind way, that looks a little tight. And if that is ever the case, she'll be like, oh, okay, I didn't know that. And she immediately responds and fixes it. It's never an issue for us. But it all goes back to, there's an establishment of trust, because she knows I love her, and what I'm doing and saying or whatever is because she knows I love her. And that makes it a whole lot easier. If you know, you use the word domineering, and I think of domineering as something you never want to have in your marriage, where your goal is really to try to change your wife and or your spouse into whatever you want them to be. And so you're regularly trying to change them. And I'm going to get into this later, but that's not what you're supposed to be doing in marriage, is trying to change your partner. Your partner needs to be accepted just the way they are, from at least from the beginning, realizing they're not perfect. You're not perfect. You can't even change yourself. So you're just going to be disappointed in trying to change this other person. But like I said, there are times where you're going to realize there's some flaws that they don't see. And it's a matter of communicating in kindness and respect and love. I think it's huge. Communication is obviously going to be a major theme in what we're going to be talking about today. And it's just learning how to do that. Some people are not good at that, but it is something you can learn to do. Anybody can learn. Most of what you do, what you know, is something you... I know she wants to talk. I can tell. Most of what you do is something you've learned. It's behaviors that you've learned over time, because you've chosen to learn those behaviors. So behavior of communicating well, is something you can learn. You can't say, well, I'm not good at that, and just quit and just give up. Your marriage is worth it, okay? I'm telling you, it's important to learn how to communicate. I'm talking to the guys especially, because I'm one of them. I'm not a big talker, so... okay, I'll let my wife talk now.
Well, I just want to say, you know, on one note of what he said, sometimes if the wife might not realize what it looks like from a different perspective. Like, I have a shirt that has a square neck. When I look in the mirror, it looks just fine. When he looks at me from up here, it does not look just fine. You know what I mean? And I don't see that perspective. I see this perspective, but the reality is most men are taller than women, and they see a very different perspective with that shirt. And once he pointed that out to me, I was like, oh, so I can buy some Dickies that go underneath the shirt, you know? Just didn't realize, you know what I mean? And I'm thankful that he told me, because I wouldn't have known that. But not to be super spiritual either, but I think the way you dress has a lot to do with where your heart is. So if you find that, you know, your spouse, husband or wife, is consistently wearing things that are not modest, I think that's a cue for you to get in prayer for them. When you start praying the word of God over them, not your own selfish, Lord, stop them from doing this. That's a selfish prayer. When we start praying, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of their understanding, that you would reveal to them who they are in you. And what, you know, use the word of God, you know, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1. Pray those prayers over your spouse, and that will draw them closer and closer to God, and those things will naturally fall off.
That's so good. That's so good. Maybe for a lot of women, I would say commonly women, they like the idea of having a romantic husband or a romantic partner. That doesn't always tend to be the case after 30 years of marriage. What should be their expectation as to how long their husband is romantic or the same as when they first were dating?
Let's start with the premise that you can't be romantic after several years. I don't think that's true. I think you can and should. And it takes work. Just like at the beginning, it's just a different kind of work. At the beginning, you're learning to figure each other out. But after 10 years, 20 years, 30, et cetera, you know each other very, very well. And now you got to work in a different kind of way. You got to put some effort into, okay, we both have busy schedules. Let's take some time to have a date. And it's very hard. I mean, it's very hard for us to come together with our schedules, with kids and all that kind of stuff. But it's worth it. Again, your marriage is worth it. I didn't think I was going to bring this up, but I heard and someone mentioned, do you know how old David was when he committed adultery? You might think he was a young man or his 30s. He's actually 60. Okay. So marriage is something you're going to have to work at the entire time and take some effort to be romantic with your wife always. I think I might be a little different. I've been a Christian all my life, and I knew I was going to be called to be married. And so I worked before I even got married. Okay, how do I treat a woman? How do I treat a wife? What do I do? What do I think women should, you know, how should I treat them? What would I think my wife would like me to do? And so I spent time learning how to be romantic. I've invested before I even got married. And I think it's wise, if you know you're going to be married, learn how to treat your spouse. Learn how women think, how women act if you're a man. Learn how men think, how women, you know, what their desires are, how to be helpful to them and so forth. And so I was a bit of a romantic ever since I can remember, because I knew I was called to be married. And so I started off romantic, and you don't live in a honeymoon phase your entire marriage. Honeymoon phase is where it's just you and your spouse, and there's no one else, and you don't really care about anyone else. There's no kids. They don't exist yet, you know, and so there's a honeymoon phase, of course. Then that honeymoon phase leaves. You realize, okay, I got to come back, and now we got to pay some bills, and then kids comes along, and then you got to, everything changes again. With marriage, everything changes. With kids, everything changes again. And so life, of course, is constant change, and it's constant work. But it's not work might not even be the right word, because work implies kind of something uncomfortable or something unpleasant. It's not unpleasant. The reward is amazing. It's so worth it to invest time in your marriage, time in improving yourself, like I was talking a little bit earlier about communicating, improving your communication with your wife. It's worth it. Marriage can be heaven on earth. It really can. It can be so wonderful. You'll have disagreements given. You'll have maybe some places where it gets rough at times. You might be hit with tragedies at times. Things get hard. It's definitely not all mountaintop experiences, but work at it. Love your spouse. Be romantic as much as you can. All your days, they'll appreciate that, and you'll see them respond a lot better. So,
a couple things. After we got married, and I met his family, I remember saying to him one time, how are you the way you are? Because, his parents never had a good relationship. It was a very, very bad and toxic relationship. And, as soon as he was 18, they divorced. So he never saw modeled how to be a good husband, how to love your wife. He never saw any of that. But he was so amazing and so attentive and so, on paying attention to my cues of, anything, and just making sure he was constantly lavishing love. He still does. I'm doing dishes and all of a sudden someone's up behind me hugging me and telling me they love me, and how wonderful I am. but I think that's a huge thing right there, is make it a point. If you didn't have that modeled for you, make it a point to find out, to to learn how. And I think on a woman's perspective, as we get older, I know, you know, we go through the cycle of life and we reach a point where our hormones go crazy. And for a lot of women, like me included and a lot of my friends, when your hormones start to go crazy, you tend to lash out. And you realize you're lashing out and you need to take steps like immediately, not just spiritual steps, but natural steps to get those hormones in line and make sure that you're still being that loving person for your husband. Don't just say, oh, it's just my hormones. You know what I mean? You have to initiate that romance as well and make sure that you're taking care of what you need to take care of in your own body so that you can respond in a spiritual way.
On that note, I think we've kind of heard about the women's side. We're usually more familiar with what women say that they need in their marriage. I'm curious, from your perspective, Pastor Taylor, what do men need in their marriage? I commonly hear, you know, they want honor and respect. Can you just talk about that and what that looks like?
Yeah, absolutely. Of course, that's exactly right. I think we pretty much understand, most of us, that women are built different than men, not physically, I'm talking even mentally. They have different emotional needs. And so a man, for the most part, just wants to be honored and respected. He's not looking for somebody that's, you know, like she talked about. I came out of where my parents were just, I mean, it was bad. It was a lot of fighting. And I just simply said, hey, that's not going to be in my marriage. And so I prayed and chose wisely, praise the Lord. So I wanted to make sure I had a peaceable wife, a godly wife, of course, and one that's not going to have this rebellious spirit. You know, there's this mentality in the world where you want someone with kind of this rebellious, there's something attractive about that. They got this little rebellious streak in them. I'm like, no, not at all. I don't want that at all. That is, it's honestly, it's devilish as far as I'm concerned. It's not beneficial. I don't want a bad streak in my wife. So I don't want that kind of person that's going to be just stirring stuff up all the time. And that's what I saw in my parents' marriage. There was just always something being stirred up. My father walked on eggshells. I walked on eggshells. It was kind of rough, okay, the whole time. And we can go all the way back to dating. Make a good choice. Make sure it's God for that reason. That's one reason. But if you're in a marriage, a man is looking for respect. He's not looking for someone that's going to undercut every decision you make and just try to find everything wrong with every decision you make and then challenge everything you say and then bring up all the mistakes you've made to make you even question your own decision-making skills. And this is also important, kind of along these lines. Men, you are called to be the leader. All right, our men today don't know how to be leaders. You are called to lead your home. And that's what women are looking for. You are called to lead your home. Okay, well, I'm not leading because he's not respecting me. No, lead your home and she'll respect you. It's not the other way around. Start leading in your house. Now, that's not saying dominate and domineer and try to control your spouse or say that only my decisions are the right decisions. And we always have to do what I say. I'll get into this, but decisions should be joint as much as possible and always should be in consideration of the other person's needs and perspective. And how do you know that? It's, again, going back to communication. So I'm going to ask my wife, how have you done that? Or do you want to talk about that as far as respecting?
I know a huge part for me, another need of a woman is safety, right? Needs to feel safe. And having a husband that I know loves God, I know he's seeking God when he makes decisions. He'll ask me what I think, how I feel on a subject. And just the fact that I know that he's seeking God and that he is going to his best ability, he's not going to be perfect. I'm not. But to his best ability, he's going to be seeking God and saying, what do I do in this situation? I feel safe submitting to him and respecting whatever decision he makes because I know he's seeking God. So it's easy for me to honor him, to respect him. Early on in our marriage, I think there were times that, you know, that you rise up on the inside, well, that's not how I feel, you know what I mean? And I think a lot of that has to do with, and I think you said it one time in a message, Pastor, where the enemy's already in your head, and you're having an argument with your spouse that never existed, you know? And it's just going back and forth, and it's rising up. And I think as women, we need to make sure that that's not happening. Because then we're approaching a situation with them, and we're disrespecting them for something that never happened. It happened in our head, you know? So I think a lot of it is keeping our mind right, you know what I mean? Keeping our mind on God, casting down imaginations and thoughts that are trying to come in between you and your spouse. If you see clearly and you trust God to speak to your spouse, it's easy to respect and to submit.
That's great. That's really great. I like how you describe it as a two-way relationship. It's not just one person pushing, one person pulling. Maybe taking some of that into finances. Finances are one of the leading reasons that marriages go sideways. Very plainly, does the husband get all of the say as to what you buy, what you spend money on, all of that?
Absolutely. So, I mean, anybody can answer that question. That's a softball. Of course not. Going back to communication, you know, I see it as a pastor. I see people getting themselves into a lot of trouble financially, or one's a spender and one's a saver, and that causes a lot of friction. And obviously, there has to be a balance. It's not the husband gets his way, or even the wife gets her way. The financial decisions are big, and you know, a lot of times another way of looking at it, some people are good with finances, or some people are bad. And maybe you've married someone that's bad at finances. They don't understand how debt works, and how credit cards work, and how interest payments work, and mortgage, and all these different things. And so maybe you should be in charge of the finances. But at the same time, you don't want to be so restrictive that they don't feel like they can spend some money when they want to and when they need to. If the way I look at it, if there's a need, God's going to provide our needs. Go spend the money. If we need something, God's going to take care of all our needs. Let's spend the money. Now, if it's something that is just something I want, not something I need, it depends on the cost. You know, let's talk about it. If it's something high cost, if it's something not high cost, have fun, go at it. That's just kind of been our philosophy. But, I mean, I can see how it can be a big place of contention, and try not to let it be. Try to, when you're communicating, make sure you're not doing it in some kind of a demeaning or insulting way, because that's a different way of manipulation that never is beneficial. Oh, you know, you're just spending all this money and putting us in debt. Look at our credit card debt. Don't, you know, and try to demean the person and call them stupid for what they're doing. You know, that doesn't really help. What we need to do is just learn to say, okay, this is my perspective. This is what I see. These are the dangers I see. If we continue down this path, try to give them one another's your perspective and communicate in a way where you're listening as well. You're not just, you know, doing all the talking, but now listen to their perspective. And they're like, well, you know, I came from a family that had nothing, and now I finally get a chance to have something. And so you've got to find that balance. Every situation, every marriage is going to be different. But just from a pastor's perspective, don't get yourself in debt. That's going to cause more pressure on your marriage. The greater the debt, the greater the pressure, and you're going to find yourself fighting more and more, and it's, you know, the elevation of pressure just goes higher with the greater the debt. You want to stay out of debt. that's going to relieve your marriage, and you'll just have so much more peace in your home. Make wise decisions together. And this is the benefit. You know, if you're all by yourself, not married, you can be a rogue and destroy yourself. But when you have a marriage partner, someone that can speak into your life and say, hey, I see things are getting a little out of hand, that's a blessing. That's not to your detriment. That is a blessing. If someone sees that you're starting to harm yourself with the way you're spending or doing whatever your habits are. And so listen to that other person. Again, that person has been placed in your life by God. And so listen to them. They have a perspective that, again, we all have blind spots. They have something that they're seeing that maybe you don't. And so be willing to hear. Yeah.
There's always going to be disagreements. What he sees as worth spending money on is going to be different than what she sees as worth spending money on. Occasionally, you know, some things we can all agree on, okay, this is important for our kids or something like that. That's easy. And I would just say the communication and also recognizing why your spouse sees this item as important. Take the time to try to see it from their perspective. It might seem foolish to you, but try to understand why is that important to them. And if you can really see that why that's important to them, maybe that's their one source of their relaxation time. Okay, well, how can we budget that in? If it's just, I want to buy a new pair of boots every week, you know, that's different. But if there's actually a need there and you can see that it's worth it, then work together and try to figure out how to budget it in.
That's great. Well, what about if one person in the marriage wants to tithe and the other person in the marriage does not, or is not ready to, or does not feel that they can afford to? Mm-hmm. How do you make that call?
Okay. Again, this is not something we deal with personally. From the beginning, that was the red flag. You're not willing to tithe, you're probably not for me. That's just the way we started. I'll say this. Pastor mentions this. Tithing is not a heaven or hell issue. If you don't do it, you're going to hell type of thing. That's not true. It is something that should be definitely discussed. And from the person that is the Christians that wants to tithe, and give them your perspective and show them the scriptures and show them why, you know, you, at one point you probably weren't tithing, and show them why now you decided to start tithing. Walk them through the decisions that you made to get to where you're at, and at least help them understand that. They may not agree. It may be down the road that they'll agree. It may be they'll never agree. But all financial decisions need to be made together. Now, there's things that we can talk about that are, if we're talking about Christian things, that are heaven and hell issues. And, you know, if the spouse is saying sin, you can disobey your spouse. I don't care if you're the wife. If your spouse is making you sin, that's a different subject. Okay. I think Pastor might want to, you want to throw in anything on tithing?
Like yourselves, my wife and I, we started at the very beginning tithing. It's just something that we've always done. And we've just seen how through the years God has blessed us so that even in times when, you know, as we had raising a family and money gets tight and, you know, we're sending our girls to private school to keep them out of public school, money gets tight sometimes, we always made that decision that tithe was, it wasn't even a bill. It was before any bills got paid. As a matter of fact, now that I get paid by the ministry, before I even get a paycheck, my salary is reduced by 10%, and we leave it on the table. So it's something. It's not even a decision we made when God brought us back together. It was just naturally something that we did.
But now I've ministered to a couple that at one time, a married couple, at one time in their lives, they were tithing. And for whatever reason, they got away from it. And they ask, hey, what do we do here? You know, they have a business. They said, if we start paying our tithes, it could wreck our business. What should we do? And my advice to them was, whatever portion to a tithe is 10%, whatever portion of your tithe you can pay without hurting your business, start paying that and incrementally up it as you're able to do so. And they did that. And over the course of, I don't know, maybe 5 or 7 years, they started writing checks to the ministry in excess of $50,000. That was not even a tithe. It was a donation. That's how much God blessed them. And so a tithing is not a heaven or hell thing in terms of ultimate destination, but you can set yourself up to go through hell if you're not tithing. Now, in the situation where one spouse is wanting to tithe and the other one is not, that makes it very difficult. That puts a division not only in that decision-making process, but there's a division in the money stream. And, you know, I'd be reluctant to say, well, tithe off of your money and let that person not tithe off of theirs. Well, now the money is separate. And so it's a situation that's getting worse and worse. And so I think communication, Pastor, as you said, you have to settle that. And it may be something as simple of, okay, a tithe is 10%. You say this, I say that. Let's pay 5 and see what God does. And just put it on the table and see how God moves on it. And that may help you make the decision that this is a good thing. We need to bump it up to 15.
And I know, like, in our family, we have a certain amount that we budget for, like, groceries. And, you know, we have a budget set out. And I think if the person that is wanting to tithe is the one that controls that amount of money for, say, groceries, maybe look for very creative ways to save money on groceries so that you have this much left over at the end of the month. Hey, I have this much left over. Can we give this to the church? Yeah. Can we use this as part of our tithe? There is always a way. I mean, grocery shopping, everyone knows, is going skyrocketing. But if you take the time, I go to like 4 different stores, like study it out, go out to 4 different stores, where can I get this for the least amount of money? And it makes grocery shopping maybe hectic, but it keeps the budget down. So that might be a creative way. Maybe there are things that you've budgeted that you don't use the whole budget for. Maybe at the end of the month, take that and use that as part of your tithe.
That's really creative. I think one thing that I'm personally learning as we talk through this is we need Pastor Taylor's dating checklist, because he made sure he covered everything in the dating phase so that he would walk into his marriage with confidence.
And let me say this about a checklist. I think it's not a bad idea to have a reasonable checklist before you even start dating. Because like we've talked about, emotions and all this can make your decision-making screwy, right? Mm-hmm. So have a reasonable checklist. Keyword being reasonable, not something outlandish. And we both did that. We both said, okay, this is what I'm looking for, God, and trust God. And it's sort of like, you know, when the key fits in the tumblers and all the tumblers fall into place and all of them line up, it's like, that's the one. And the door opens, right? If you're missing 2 out of 10 on your checklist, it's not the one, right? And we're talking about the important stuff, not the frivolous kind of stuff, like how good looking they are. That changes, okay? Over time, that changes. That's not the important stuff. I'm talking about the inward decision making, choosing a frugal wife, a spiritual wife, husband, etc. So I think it's good to have a checklist.
Yeah, definitely. Let's maybe talk about the inverse of that. We had quite a few questions around, what if you're noticing that your partner is not interested in developing a relationship with the Lord? So how do you navigate seeing your spouse dip into sin, whether in the company they keep, the places they visit, their language, maybe smoking, drinking, gambling, their activities? How do you navigate seeing a switch? Not that they never were that person, but they have drifted away over time.
Yeah, this happens, and you know, first my response to those, anybody that's going through that, is my heart goes out to you. It can be a very painful experience, a marriage is two different people, and you can't change that other person into being spiritual. They have to choose that for themselves. You can't force it upon them. You can't manipulate them. You can't nag them into doing it. You have to leave it to God. And don't discount the power of prayer. Two things. One is prayer. Pray for your spouse regularly, continually. Pray for your household. Pray for your kids. Your kids are watching this behavior too. You don't want them to pick up on this stuff that they're saying the parent do. You have to bathe your home in prayer, bathe your spouse in prayer. And your reaction is not to point out, well, you should be doing this and you should be doing that. And that's usually not going to help. But just pray for him. And here's the other one. In Peter, if I can find it. But Peter talks about the wives' behavior. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of the wife, as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. So number one is pray. Number two is your behavior will influence your spouse. It may change them. It may not. I mean, there's no guarantees. But here's the thing. You're in a marriage now, and it's until death do you part. Be aware of that. Number one, it's until death do you part. The Bible says that if you're in a relationship with an unbelieving person, that you're not to leave, that you're to stay there. Now, if they leave, you have no power over that. That's up to them. But your job is to pray and to make sure your behavior continues to be godly, and won over by your behavior and not your words. And I think that, read between the lines, don't be nagging them. That doesn't help. Remind them, I'm going to church. Why aren't you coming? You know, that does not, it's not productive. It's not going to help. You want to add anything?
I was just going to say, you know, I read a story once and about this man. He was a plumber, didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord. His wife got saved and started pursuing God. And he rejected everything that about God and about her going to church, and started saying, I don't want you going to church. And like Pastor Taylor said, when they tell you to do something that's contrary to God, that's when God takes the, you know, you do what God said. So in a non-rebellious way, she just said, I need to go to church. I need to obey God. And he said, if you go to church, and this was, you know, back in many years ago, she didn't have a key to the house. And he said, if you go to church, I'm locking you out. And he did. And she got home from church that night. It was cold. The doors were locked. She sat down next to the door, eventually fell asleep. In the morning, he came and opened the door. She fell in, and she jumped up, took her coat off, and said, what do you want for breakfast? And that broke his rebellious heart against God. Her love, her willingness, after what he just did, he knew what he did, but she was walking in a supernatural love that blew past everything that he had, every barrier he had. So
that is beautiful.
He became a preacher.
He became a
well-known preacher.
That's incredible. What about when some of those, you know, there are some outward sins, like some of the ones we just discussed, but what if it's something a little bit more private that only the spouse knows is happening? So for instance, how do you navigate a spouse who watches adult material online, and is it grounds for divorce? One person in particular indicated that it really deeply hurts their feelings, and it feels like they're having kind of virtual affairs by engaging in that activity. What do you do?
Yeah, this is something that unfortunately, we're in an age where we all have to deal with this. You have to think about your kids or your spouse falling into the junk that's online. It's not restrictive. It's terrible. What do you do? Again, my heart goes out to you. There's a couple situational things that we got to consider. One is the spouse like just doing it on purpose, unrepentant, in front of the whole family, in front of you. I mean, that's a whole different situation than someone that's struggling and trying to get free. You know, that's so. I want to deal with the first one. Their biggest problem is really with God. Okay, if they're in unrepentant sin, marriage problem is a secondary issue. They have a real serious problem on eternal damnation. Okay, I'm just going to be straight. They need to really get right with God. So the number one problem is with God. But as far as the spouse is concerned, it goes back to the same thing. My heart goes out to you. If you know, it could be, you know, some, any kind of sin. But if we're talking about online stuff, my heart goes out to the spouse. But the answer is the same. Pray for them, and by your behavior, you know, being godly, that's going to be so powerful. I believe let's take the other situation. It's also the maybe we're talking about husbands a lot of times, but even these days, even wives dealing with online stuff. If that person is trying to repent, if that person you see is struggling, it's a whole different situation, because it's just like you. You sin, we've all sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God. Are they living a lifestyle of trying to turn and repent? Then, you know, be a part of helping them change. Be a part of ministering to them. Part of being a spouse is you're ministering to that other person. And so don't be, you know, condemning. Some people use insults to try to change the other person's behavior. That's wrong. You want to try to be supportive and prayerful and help them work through and realize together there is freedom in Christ Jesus. You have complete freedom. Whatever the sin is, doesn't matter what it is. It could be anything. In Christ Jesus, there is grace and there is forgiveness. As long as your heart is repentant, you know, work to make your marriage work. Work at your marriage to love your spouse and realize they have flaws just like you have flaws. Work at it together. Going back to the thought of, I think, online, if you're doing this stuff intentionally, unrepentant sin, understand that is a form of infidelity, okay? If you're doing it on purpose, you're like, what's the big deal? You know, guys do that. They're like, what's the big deal? It's not hurting anybody. Yeah, it is. It's hurting your spouse. It's being unfaithful to your spouse. It is sin. And again, going back to, it's sin before God. That's the most important thing. You're on your way to an eternity of judgment. So don't dismiss it. Get with your spouse and get some help. And again, I pray for the spouse. You want anything?
So maybe kind of pulling that thread, and I think we'll keep it pretty family friendly. Sometimes the things that we've seen in sinful ways can pull themselves into the marriage. So are all acts of intimacy, all variations of intimacy, permissible in the marriage room?
All right. So this is the scripture I was trying to pull up a little earlier. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Here's the point that we're talking about. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. To be undefiled. Another translation is, it is honorable. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. This question was posed, like, is all types of intimacy that we're seeing online, is that okay in the bedroom? And the answer is no. Okay, what you're seeing online, you don't want to bring into your bedroom. The ideal, the way God designed it, is that you've never seen anything like that. that unfortunately we're experiencing in this generation. You've never, Pastor and I were talking about this. You've never even seen the naked body until the first night that you see it with your spouse, right? You've never seen that. That's the way God designed it. And so you figure it all out together. And who cares what anybody else is doing or has done, or who cares? None of that matters. You enjoy one another together with that intimacy and learn together. That's the ideal that I think we need to all be going for. So do not think what if you have been exposed to things online that's normal, that's something okay. Our bodies are designed a certain way, and you're to use them in that way that God designed them. I'm not going to be graphic here, but there's a way that God made it work, and you know because it produces children. Let's say it that way, okay? And that's the way it's supposed to work. And so I'm trying not to be graphic, but...
and I think what's important is that both partners need to be in agreement with what is comfortable for them and what is honorable for them. Whether it's something you saw online, which was probably at least 99% of the issue, you need to remember that intimacy is not only honoring God, but it's also something that, I'm not sure how I want to say it, just like in your entire marriage relationship, your purpose is to please your spouse. It's not to please you. So it's important, even in the marriage bed, that what you're doing is something that your spouse wants. And if you don't both agree, drop it. Let it go.
That's a good point, is be aware of the conscience of your spouse. You don't ever, in intimacy, want to do something that your spouse doesn't want to do, okay? And so that, again, goes back to you do have to talk about it, okay? It's going to be awkward when you first get married, but it's something that you should talk about. Don't violate the conscience of your spouse, especially if they feel like what you're doing is sin. Absolutely never do anything like that, okay? It's being respectful. The purpose of intimacy, like she was saying, you got to get out of this mentality, well, you know, I'm out to just get self-gratification. Don't ever let that into your mind that intimacy is about self-gratification. It's about serving your spouse. And if it doesn't serve your spouse and please your spouse, why do it? The only other reason you would do it is for self-gratification. So... have a mentality. I think we need to take God's mentality of how God intended intimacy to be and find out what that is. And it goes back to what I'm just saying. It's serving your spouse, pleasing your spouse. And you will have an amazing time of intimacy.
Are there ever any times when you're allowed to withhold intimacy from your spouse, and what are the circumstances?
Bible teaches us that your body is not your own. Once you get married, you need to realize that. Okay, my body is no longer mine. It's hers. Her body is not hers. It's mine. And that is an honor. That's not something to take advantage of. It's something that you treat with the highest respect and honor when someone gives their body to you. And vice versa. You want to answer the question, though?
I think it's answered in Scripture, basically. Paul was explaining, right, that don't deny each other. Don't use it as manipulation. I think, of course, mostly that would honestly be women. Well, I'm not happy with you right now. You know, oh, I have a headache. You know, it's more of a manipulation than it is, hey, this is how I'm feeling right now. You know what I mean? There needs to be communication. And according to Scripture, the only time that you are to deny each other that is if you both agree that for this period of time, we are going to abstain, seek God for a specific purpose. Maybe, you know, we need direction on this. Well, right now we just want to shut down everything that we do in the flesh for a few days and seek God so we can hear clearly from Him and then make sure that we come back together. You don't want to put that pressure on your spouse where, I mean, God made us to have intimacy once we're married. And if that's denied, that opens the door for the enemy to bring a temptation into their life. I mean, you never want to be intimate with your spouse just because, you know, you're afraid that's going to happen. But as long as we keep that healthy relationship going, your spouse has no reason to look elsewhere.
I want to talk about another tension that often comes up in marriages. One person specifically asked it really well. How do you navigate tensions with in-laws, such as a disrespectful mother or father-in-law? In this scenario, I believe the person had said that they try to be kind, but they are often met with disrespect or probing into their household. How do you navigate in-laws? It is very sensitive.
Okay, great question. I want to start off first with the positive. Realize when you're marrying somebody, you're actually marrying their family too, to a degree. They're not going to live with you, but realize you're becoming part of another family. You're getting two more parents, so to speak. And so for the most part, that's a very good thing. It's a blessing. But every once in a while, there's that one personality that's hard to deal with, that's very, selfish up there. Of their boy or their girl, and they don't want to let them go, and then they try to intervene in the marriage and say, why is your husband doing this? Why is he doing that? Or, you know, they start putting their nose where it shouldn't be, right? We understand, and so we've heard the old adage about in-laws, and so this can be a tension in marriage. The Bible's very clear to leave and cleave, all right? Your devotion is now entirely to your wife or to your husband now. They are your entire family as far as, you know, the real family now. You have left that family and now are part of a new family. And so there are times, if you've got one of those pushy in-laws, that the child of that one, not the spouse, but the child of that in-law needs to confront that in-law. Okay? These are the boundaries. If you're going to bring that into my house, we're going to have a problem. These are the things I'm going to allow, but these are the things I'm not going to allow. You have to make very clear boundaries. And so they, you know, if they're wise, they're going to get the clue because they want to still be a part of your lives, and really, they really want to be a part of your grandchildren, okay? And so they don't want to miss out on that opportunity, so make those boundaries clear. Again, in-laws are a great blessing. I haven't had any problem with in-laws. She hasn't either. We haven't had that issue, but I understand how it can be a great contention. A great amount of stress can be put on marriages that it doesn't need to be. And there are times where people are so bad that you'll have to say, you can't come over anymore. That's terrible, but sometimes in extreme situations, you have to say, okay, you're not allowed in my house anymore. You're bringing too much hell into our home, and I'm not going to allow it anymore. I had another thought, but I forgot it. You want to add something?
My mind just keeps going back to an instance that you spoke of one day with your father and his mother. And how, I mean, you always want to honor your mother and father. That's scriptural. But when there's an overstep, I think, like you said, it's the child of the parent that is overstepping that needs to put their foot down, whether, you know, the husband or the wife. They need to speak to their parent and say, this is our family. And we love you, but we're going to protect our family. And right now, that's what you're doing is not okay.
Yeah, this is what I forgot. And now I'm going to flip it on the other side. So leave and cleave, that's the Bible. So on the other side, as the parent, make sure you don't stick your nose where it shouldn't be. That's a given, right? That's what we've just talked about. But also this one. If, like early on in marriage, the newlyweds, they've gotten through the honeymoon, and now they start fighting. All right, when that little girl comes running home to daddy, you need to send her back to her husband. Okay? Got it?
So, also, we need to guard. Like I told you last night, when God shifted our roles, our plan, where he was staying home with the babies and I was working full time, and I told you how difficult that was, you know, for me emotionally. Well, I only heard one time from my mother, well, you should be the one home with the babies. And given my emotional state, I could have allowed that to cause a division between us. But I had to stand up and say, even though she doesn't understand the things of God, I had to say, this is God's plan for right now. And it actually helped me to be able to, because those thoughts were going through my mind, you know what I mean, already. And to have someone interject could have snowballed it. But I think to stand up and confront that thought, no, that this is where God has us right now, and this we know for a fact that this is what God's plan is. Squelch it.
Maybe one last question on this topic of in-laws is a scenario that someone shared with us. They said, my spouse's family depends on him, the husband, financially too much, in my opinion. Should I say something, or should I allow him to help as long as it does not interfere with our family's wants and needs?
Okay, so this is the question about the husband is sending money to the parents for whatever reason. We don't know the details. We don't know why. We don't know the situation, so I can't speak to every situation, but it goes back to finances. All the decisions on finances should be agreed to. You know, I heard one person say, just send the money and don't tell her. No, don't do that. This should be openly discussed. And again, you communicate your perspective. You can communicate. Don't just say, well, I just want it this way. Don't just say, I want what I want. Say why you want what you want. Explain the whole thought process of why you think it could be a problem. And so every situation is different. Your family comes first. Take care of the needs of your family first. If you have extra money, discuss, okay, my parents are going through a hard time. What do you think about us giving this amount? And you'll probably get an agreement. Might not, but probably, because as long as it's sensible, right? But if it becomes my parents are just completely dependent upon my having a job, that's a pretty serious commitment that I think could be a problem. Decide if the problem is a temporary problem, you could probably handle it. If it's something for the rest of your life, that's a commitment. I wouldn't recommend it. I think you and your wife should definitely talk it out, communicate. I wouldn't recommend making a commitment for the rest of my life to always give something to my parents, unless you're just, you know, exceptionally rich or something, and you just have so much cash on the side that you don't mind blowing. It's situational. So the one principle for every situation, though, is communication. Communication on what to do with the money. In agreement, she says.
Wonderful. Well, I think we're going to wrap up the marriage segment for today. And I will actually pass it to Pastor Taylor, and he's going to kind of talk about the children's dimension within a marriage as well. So we'll transition over to raising godly children.
All right, great. So like you said, we're going to talk about raising children, godly children, and we're going to take a break after this session. So we got some snacks and stuff coming up, so something to look forward to, and drinks and snacks. So then we're going to do two more sessions after the snack session, and we're going to get into marriage issues, marriage problems, how to resolve problems, getting through problems, divorce, remarriage, blended families, widowhood, things like that. So that's coming up. But let's get into children. This is, yes, you definitely have to stay here. She's the expert. She raised our children to a very large degree. She's expert at that, and I'm sure she has a lot to talk about on that. So I'm going to walk because I'm starting to get a cramp sitting there. So I'm going to let my legs stretch out just a little bit. Let's start with scripture. And Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So as believers, understand part of your job, if you have children, not everybody has children, of course, but part of your job is to raise your children up in the things of God. You don't want them experiencing the things that you experienced in the world, in sin, and all the mess that you might have been through. I was not really brought up in a Christian home. I mean, it was semi-Christian. My dad was kind of a nominal Christian. Occasionally he'd go to church, but he would drop me off at church every Sunday. So I grew up in church, even though it wasn't what I would call a Christian home. But I, you know, as I talked about, I saw all the problems of not having a Christian home. And so I learned, I don't know, some people don't go this way. I don't see how they don't. But being brought up in a non-Christian home, I said, this is not going to happen in my home. So I am bringing my children up in the things of God. That's a hard, fast decision. Of course, my wife agreed to it. We agreed on, you know, we're going to have kids and we're going to bring them up in church in the ways of God. And it's really not even a question. But this verse that I read, it talked about training up your child. Training up your child, you know, there's what you could call telling your child what's right and wrong. That's talking. But training involves your entire lifestyle. It involves living before them in the ways of God. Yes, tell them. Teach them scriptures. You know, show them scriptures. Tell them the word of God. When you're training a child, you're molding somebody that's completely a clean slate, and you get to mold them and give them scripture after scripture. I mean, I started before they were even born. Okay, we did. Anybody ever do this where you talk to your child while they're in the belly, right? I went through the whole book of Proverbs and spoke the book of Proverbs and played that recording to the belly. While my boys are inside the belly, they don't remember that, I'm sure, but that's what I did. I look at it as a clean slate where now I can give them something I didn't have. I can impart to them scripture. So before they were born, they had scripture. After they were born, they had scripture. And it is such a delight to have children that know God, that know the scripture. The Bible talks about, Paul was talking to Timothy, children that knew scripture since childhood. Your children can learn the Bible, can learn the word of God. And I'm not just talking about, oh, let's just throw it on the church. We'll bring them to church. No. Every day. You're only at church for, you know, what, a couple hours at most or something. That's not enough. You should be teaching scripture and demonstrating scripture. Here's another key. You're going to mess up. You and your spouse might get into a disagreement. We didn't get into disagreements yet. I'll talk about that later. But you'll have a disagreement, and maybe you'll react the wrong way, and your emotions get out of hand, and there's a couple different reactions. You either get mad and lose your temper, or you get sad and run and slam the door and cry and whatever. Both of those reactions, you need to realize, are a problem. And you don't want to teach that to your children. But it happens. I mean, we're human beings. We make mistakes. And so when your emotions run high, when you calm down, you go to your spouse and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have reacted that way, and apologize. But then also go to your children, because your children are watching you. Training involves realizing your children are watching your lifestyle all the time. Even if you don't think they are, they are. They're watching what you're saying and what you're doing. And if those two things contradict, there's a problem. You say one thing, but you do another. We've heard the phrase, you know, what you're saying speaks louder than, I mean, what you're doing speaks louder than what you're saying. So make sure your lifestyle is truly what you're saying it is, okay? And it's not going to be perfect. And so when you make a mistake, don't have pride and say, well, that's just, you know, I'm the adult. That's just the way it is. No. Go to your children as well and train them and say, you know what, I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have said those words. I shouldn't have lost my temper, and tell them I'm sorry to you as well. Yeah, you can apologize not only to your spouse, but to your children. This is part of training up your child in the way they should go. And, you know, the things that children need, they need a sense of security. You know, they need to see mom and dad loving one another is one place where they can see security. It shouldn't ever enter into their minds that mom and dad might not be together. That's not even a thing. That should never even be a thing that should enter their minds, because it never comes out of your mouth, nor should it be demonstrated in the things you do, how you treat one another. Okay, so they need a sense of security. They need to know mom and dad loves one another, and that is one of the foundations that makes a child, you know, full and whole and the way God intended them to be. Is see mom and dad loving one another. I tell her I love her every single day, multiple times a day, probably. I mean, and hug her and just tell her I appreciate her and thank her for every time she cooks a meal. I say thank you. Every time she does anything that for my benefit, I try to say thank you. You know, this goes a long way. You're not just doing it for your spouse. You're training the next generation how to treat their spouse, right? This is so important. You're creating a foundation that can last a very, very long time, possibly generations. So it's more than about you and what you're seeing with you and your spouse. You're creating a generational blessing. You've heard of generational curses. You're creating a generational blessing that'll teach generation after generation after generation how they should be treating their spouse. And it's so wonderful. It's so rewarding when you see that response where your kids are doing the good things, you know. Oh wow, they picked up on that. I didn't have to tell them this was right or wrong. It just didn't come to mind, but I'm seeing them do that. And it's like, oh yeah. I don't know where they got that other than they must have just seen us do it. I don't know. You don't realize, you know, what you're imparting to your kids by how you act, the choices you make, how you conduct your home. What's important in your home? Is social media the most important thing? Is entertainment the most important thing? Or is God the most important thing? It should be God. God should always be number one. And so that also is an important point I wanted to bring up here. Understand, what is the most important? God is always number one, okay? That's an absolute, that's a given. God is God of this home. As the pastor talked about it, Jesus is Lord of our marriage. Jesus is Lord of our family, of our entire home, of our children. He's the most important. Second most important person is not the child. It is the wife. Okay, this becomes important. You'll understand as I speak. Children need to understand that they are not the most important. Okay. This is where we get into spoiling a child. Some people think spoiling a child is just giving them what they want. That's not spoiling a child. This is spoiling a child. Spoiling is when they become more important, and some make children higher than God, all right? They can do whatever they want. They can have whatever they want. I just want to make my kids happy because I had this miserable childhood, so I'm just going to make my kids happy. That's an extreme reaction to an extremely bad situation. You get out of one ditch and go to the other ditch. That is a completely destructive thing to do to your child. So no, by exalting your child higher than God, or even, let's just stick with that example, you're basically making that child God. And we're not meant to be gods, okay? We're not meant to have everything our way, the way our flesh wants it. They have flesh, you have flesh, and it's always going to be selfish and proud and destructive. And you don't want that running your home, right? You don't want your child being God. And when you try to make your child God, where they're the most important thing, the entire family revolves around what the child wants. That is destructive. And a child is not meant to be God. And they end up becoming a devil instead. So number one important is God has to be God. Second is the wife, or the other way around, the husband has to be number two in importance. And then the child is number three. And they need to see that God is first, the parents, the spouse is second. My children need to see that my wife is more important. Okay, they need, because that brings security to them. Again, they're not developed mentally. They're not developed physically. They're not developed mentally. They can't comprehend having all these responsibilities and these weights, and so they need discipline. Discipline, you know, I preached not long ago. If you don't discipline your child, you hate your child. That's the Bible. Okay, so discipline your children. It's so critical. They have flesh, and you have flesh, and you know how hard it is to keep your flesh down. Well, now you've got to teach them how you did it. And that's what discipline is all about. Teaching them how you cannot give in to, you know, if you don't get your way, throwing a temper tantrum. You can't give in. You cannot let lying become a part of your life. Well, if you do something you shouldn't have done, lie to get your way out of it. We have very strict rules about lying. You have very harsh punishments in our home about lying. That was a big one that you just never do. You never, ever, ever lie. If you come tell us the truth, you know, it's going to be a whole lot more lenient than if you lie to us, that kind of thing. And so, you know, and these are things that we discuss. These are things that we talk out early on. How do we discipline our children? We have to come into agreement. That's so key beforehand, because one is going to be more of a disciplinarian than the other. One might be lax. One might be maybe legalistic and domineering and controlling. And you need to find something that's somewhere in between, right? But here's my key: come into agreement beforehand. Don't disagree in front of the children, right? Because they're going to see that, especially when you got teenagers. They're like, they disagree. I'm going to pick on the weaker one. I'm going to come after them and take advantage of them. I'm going to get what I want through the weaker one, the lax one. And they know which one is more lax, because that's the one they're always going to get what they want. And so you have to come into agreement. The lax one has to say, hey, what did mom say? You know, if you're the lax one, what did dad say? Oh, I gotta go ask dad. Oh. And so don't let them just ask you for what they want. It has to be one voice that they're hearing, right? It has to be one voice together in union, in unity, in agreement, in everything possible. That includes your discipline, okay? Do you spank your child? Well, the Bible says you can spank your child, okay? Not abuse. Not leaving marks and abuse and injuring your child. That's of course completely wrong. That's evil. But a little pop, you know, I observed this, as painful as it was, when they were the smallest is when we had to do the most discipline. And so here's the thing about discipline. You have to do it, and you have to do it every time. You can't just, I'm tired. I don't feel like doing it. No, you have to do it every time. Do the same thing every time. Be consistent, and a little pop on the backside to remind them that's wrong, because their little minds don't understand why it's wrong, especially when they're really little. You can't explain, this is why it's wrong. When they're teenagers, that's exactly what you should do, by the way. This is wrong, and this is why it's wrong. Help them to develop the whole thought process of going through and understanding here's the consequence that you're not seeing if you keep doing this. But little guys, you know, you can't do that, right? We understand. So a little pop is how we communicate. Okay, this is what you get. Pop, don't do that again. did it again. Pop, do it again. Do another discipline. Every single time you have to be consistent, never harming the child. You understand I'm saying that. But discipline is going to be critical because, again, you're bringing up the next generation. You're bringing up someone that's going to teach their children, et cetera, et cetera. But be unified in what you're talking, in what you're disciplining. Decide, okay, this is important. This deserves a spanking. So I was going back to, I remember when they were the littlest is when I had to do the most discipline. And it is the most, it is the hardest because they're just little guys. But you're having to smack them and then they cry and it's like, oh man. But then they go do it again. It's like, did you not learn? Okay, pop, there you go again. And then after a while, you're like, okay, pop. It doesn't even bother me to pop them because apparently they're not learning anyway. So I'm just going to keep popping them until he stops, right? And they eventually stop. They do. I mean, and so that's when most of the discipline took place when they were in the, I'm thinking the fours. People talk about terrible twos. I don't agree with terrible twos. Terrible fours was really what it started to be consistently rebellious of, don't do that, pop. Don't do that, pop. Okay. And it was frustrating. It was like, man, this never ends. When is this going to end? Is he ever going to learn? And, it took a while. It did. And so one in particular, it was just a lot of pops. The other one wasn't so many, but still got them. And it did come to an end. And here's that scripture. You're probably familiar with it. And also in Proverbs, train him up in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it, right? Proverbs 22:6. That is so true. When I did that, I pressed through being consistent with my discipline. When they got to teenagers, this whole rebellious teenager thing does not exist in our home. It didn't happen. We brought them up in the ways of God. We were consistent with our discipline. We don't have rebellious boys. Okay, people just assume, well, that's just going to happen every single time. Not true. It's just not true. It may be true, but not every single time. And so that's a whole different thing to deal with when you're dealing with rebellious teenagers. It happens. And so what do? You got to discipline them. It's a different type of disciplining. You don't, pop full-grown kids anymore. It's a whole different type of discipline. And so there's all kinds of ways to do that. You understand there's reward and punishment of taking away something they want or that kind of thing. You understand. But it has to be consistent. When you decide to have children, it's for several years of your life. Look for at least a minimum of a 20-year commitment. My number is 20, okay? I got that from the Bible. Old Testament talks about generations and like the generation up to 20 got to enter into the promised land. So my number is 20, where I believe I am obligated to take care of my kids up to the years of 20 years old. And so up to that point, I'm disciplining my kids. They're still in my home, and I'm disciplining them. At 20, I consider them adults. They can make their own decisions. Now, if they're in my home, they're still going to follow house rules. But at 20, they make their own decisions, and I'm here for them. If they need help, I'm available. But my point is, you're making a commitment. So be aware when you're choosing to have children, you can't change your mind. Just like when you're choosing to have a marriage, you can't change your mind after you've done it. Realize it's a commitment. And be aware of, I think Pastor mentioned this, how many children you're having. The more you have, it changes the dynamics of several things, money being one of them. I know a family that, man, I'm going to have like a dozen kids. I don't think they're thinking through of the consequences of what that looks like. 15 years down the road, 20 years down the road, what if they all want to go to college? What does that look like? Yeah. College cost and things like that. So there's things to think about when planning out children, don't just emotionally say, I want this and I want that. And I just, we can get idealistic in what we think the future is going to be. And I'm all for dreaming big. I'm all for, yeah, talk with your spouse and talk about your future, how great things will be and what you think you're going to do and what you think the kids are going to do, and pray all that out. And that's awesome. Seek God for that, man, dream. But also don't be unrealistic, you know, be sensible. So I also want to talk about, I'm kind of going to jump around because you understand all these topics are too big to cover in an hour. We're just going to hit what we can. We'll just try to be led by God and what we can cover. So I'm going to jump around a little bit. I want to talk a little bit. I think we're going to have panelists for this in just a bit, but I want to talk about keeping your kids safe from this world. It can be very challenging. Some of the things that we did to keep our kids away from all the filth on the internet. There's a lot of resources that you can use. And so I brought like a list of things that we did, but you definitely have to do something. Don't do nothing. You have to do something to restrict and filter the filth. You have to make some ground rules. Okay, we will never listen to this type of music. We will never watch this type of show or movie. You will never play a game that's like this, or this rating, and strong, strict ground rules. I would always err on the side of being more strict because the world has become incredibly filthy, violent. The video games are just insane. You wouldn't believe what they have kids doing, committing crimes in video games, murdering in video games as a game. How's that a game? How's that entertainment to go murder somebody in a video game? I'm not talking about war shooting. That's, you know, war is realistic, a real thing. But you know, it's just video games become sadistic. And then, of course, filthy as far as showing nudity and filth. And so you have to be very proactive in dealing with that. Early on, make decisions. Okay, we will not let this into our house. We're not going to do this. We're not going to do that. And stick with it. So I have a list if you want to show. These are some of the things that we did. We blocked all the search engines, Google, Yahoo, and anything else, and we use what's called a safe search engine, and I lock it into their computer. So this is the only option they have, and that's helped us. But Google does have a safe search that can be used as well to keep bad images from showing up on your computer. And this isn't just for kids. This should be for the whole family, by the way. I believe hold one another accountable. This will help keep your entire house safe. It's not foolproof. It's not 100%, but it helps. There's some apps that we use. There's a Microsoft Family Safety app, and also NetNanny and some of these other ones. I think Covenant Eyes. There's a kids browser. Some of these things log everything that your kid is doing on the internet. And you can go see every website they've ever been to and send you a report. Microsoft Family Safety one kind of gives you it's a vague report, but some of these other ones are more specific. NetNanny is what I used. I haven't used Covenant Eyes, but I've heard a lot about it. But you want something where you are monitoring your kids. Here's the thing. I totally disagree with the concept of letting the kids go to their bedroom with a computer, with the video games, shutting the door, and letting them have at it. That to me is so irresponsible. And so that's one of the first ones I said, that'll never happen in my house. Okay, every computer is going to be out here where everybody can see what's happening. All the video games are out here where we can see what they're playing, right? And so that's the way we did it. You can make your own choices, but that's the way I recommend it. It worked for us. And so, like I said, there's some of these options in helping filter. And even for television, if you watch television, OTT is like a Roku device, even DVD players, there's some stuff where you can watch TV. I can watch almost, not quite, but almost any movie, and it's filtered. No sexual scenes. The scene itself is cut out, so you can't see it. You never see it. The language, foul language, cut out. You never hear it. And if you want to, you can cut off all the violence. And so there's some options there. One's called ClearPlay. They have a website where it filters TV shows and movies, and they also have a DVD player, or it's actually a Blu-ray player now, that'll filter out movies that you can stick in DVDs or Blu-rays and filter out all that stuff. And so VidAngel is another service that's along those lines. And these things have helped us. But my point is just be very proactive on this. You don't want your kids seeing what the world sees. They're going to see it by accident anyway. You're not going to be 100%. It's just, you know where we live. We live in a fallen society. Social media is a big one. I could talk a long time about social media, but I don't let my kids have social media. Not until they're of mature age, and probably somewhere around 18 or something like that. And it's been shown in all kinds of studies how social media is so destructive to the young mind. There's some statistics I heard. The average American kid is online looking at their phone 7 hours a day. That's average. That's an average. That means some people are higher, much higher than that. Some people lower. 7 hours a day. But here's the problem. At 5 hours a day, the psychologists tell us that they have a tendency to have suicidal thoughts by staring at their phone for just 5 hours a day. So if the average is seven, you can see the problem. And why would they have suicidal thoughts? Well, what social media does is it feeds, kind of a fleshly need to be seen, to be wanted, to be liked, right? And so it is a dopamine rush when somebody hits that like. Oh, I like that. You look so good. Oh, look at your makeup. Look at your hair. You look so pretty. We crave, well, I don't, but, the women crave that attention. The girls are really more susceptible because of that. But you understand, guys can do it too. Everybody likes to be liked, right? And so we get this rush. It's a chemical rush. And so you become a junkie on your own chemicals that are built in your own body. And so that there's a, what's it called, a movie that came out, Social Dilemma or something like that, I think. Is that what it was called? And so it was just really eye-opening. I recommend watching all movies through a filter, by the way, ClearPlay, VidAngel. Anyway, it was just eye-opening to just how devious they are to put this social media in front of your children. And that's just talking about social media in general. And there's far greater dangers when children are able to chat with people that they don't know, that are acting like other children, that are not other children, that are perverts, that are pedophiles. And you've heard the stories, you've seen the crimes that they've been, taken, they've been sexually abused, kidnapped. I think the biggest sex, what's the term these days, where it's sex trafficking, that's the word I'm trying to think of. The greatest sex trafficking place in the world is DFW. DFW. So be aware of that. Protect your kids. I don't let my boys chat. Now they can. They're above 18. But I don't let my boys, never let my boys chat with people. They can enter into a chat on like a Discord with kids I know. Okay? Well, family, of course. But only kids I know. A lot of these have the option of both whitelisting and blacklisting. Same idea. You can only go to a site that I have whitelisted. You can go to no other website except these. So you want to go to a website, come ask permission, I'll whitelist it. And that's the only site that they can go to. That seems, you might think, that's really restrictive. And I'm like, yeah, that's exactly what we have to do. We have to be a bit more radical. And I mean, this helps us have a communication. Okay, this is dangerous and this is why. And yeah, that site's fine. I've checked it out. We check it out and say, yeah, that's fine. Oh, I wanna download this thing in my computer. I can chat with my friends. Okay, hold on. Let's talk about this. Who are you chatting with? What are you chatting about? For the most part, we really didn't let any chats in except that one where I let them talk to their friends and only their friends that I knew were Christians. So that's the way we set up our home. And it was a huge blessing to us. I'm going to hand it over to my wife to talk about some other things. I think she wants to talk about.
But just on that same subject, on the some people might think, well, you're depriving your kids, and you're being, well, no, we're, it's actually helping them. It's giving them accountability. We all need accountability, but it's also a protection. And you think about it, most of us in this room did not grow up with computers or cell phones. We were not deprived. We had other, you know what I mean? We were able to use our brain. We were able to develop our own personality and not rely on so heavily on what other people were thinking. So even though your kids might think, well, you're depriving me, and, you know, really you're not. You're actually helping them, because it's not needed. It's a misconception that they need to be able to access the internet. They need to be able to do this. That's a misconception. They really don't. And it's walking them through that. Oh, a decision that we made before our kids were even born was that we were going to homeschool our children. Both of us went to public school. He went to a public university. I went to a private college, but the same mess in all of them. And I didn't become a Christian until I was 21. And just the stark, how much my brain had been trained in the God of this world, and how much it took to get out of that thought process, that way of thinking, that the whole way of life. So we made a decision that once we had kids, we said last night, they weren't going to daycare. They were going to be with us or with family. And we were going to homeschool them so that we could train them up not only in excellent academics, but we also wanted them to have a godly worldview in all of those academics. So when you're talking about science, when you're talking about even math, you know, in public schools, it can get way off. And they've even started in the public schools. I went to a conference, someone that was speaking of the Board of Education, the national, and how they intentionally filter into like math questions and English questions and everything. They filter in the agenda into those. So every single subject in the public school is filtering in the agenda of this world, which is the agenda of the devil. Okay, the people in this world are not our enemy. Our enemy is the devil. And he wants to destroy, steal, kill, and destroy. And he knows if he can get the kids young, he can destroy not only their lives, but he can destroy possibly the church, possibly the whole generation. So we made that decision early on. And it does seem daunting at first. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. It does seem daunting. I went to someone that I was working with, who homeschooled his kids. His wife homeschooled their kids. They had 9 children. And I said, okay, this is what we're wanting to do. I was pregnant out to here. I don't know where to start. And he said, all you need to do is read this book. And I thought, how is it that simple? But it was a book called The Things We Wish We'd Known. And it was written by 50 veteran homeschool families, and how they, and these were families that were pushing through the difficult times when the U.S. was saying, you can't homeschool your kids. And they were, we are going to homeschool our kids. And so they were the ones, they were under so much pressure and so much oversight by the state and national government, overseeing, coming into their homes and saying, you know, show me what you're doing. And, you know, things like that. So it's a very inspiring book that, you know what, you can do a better job than the school system can. You can. You don't have to have a degree in teaching. All you need is God And there's so much curriculum right now, you know. The ones that were in this book, they didn't have curriculum out there. They created it. They followed God's leading. God, how do I teach this? How do I teach this? God taught them. They created curriculum. So now we have a massive amount of godly curriculum out there that we can use with our kids. I would say, you know, some people say, well, I want to homeschool, and then they go get the public school online. That's not homeschooling your kids. They're still getting that influence from the God of this world. So you need to be able to take the time. And we had to sacrifice a lot. We had to make the decision, we're going to be a one-income family. What does that look like? We're not driving new cars. We're not going to have the newest and the best of everything, because our kids are an investment. And that was more important to us. And God always provides. When you make that decision, I mean, God loves your children, and that's his generation. He wants to be working through them. When you're willing to sacrifice, God will always provide. We never lacked. And there was even a point where, and this might like make brains bounce, but when we first started homeschooling, we were pastoring a tiny church, and his income was less than $20,000 a year. We never lacked anything. We just didn't have the best of everything. We didn't have brand new shiny cars. And, you know, God always provided. We never lacked. Even for the curriculum, because curriculum can be expensive if you buy it brand new. Well, guess what? There are stores full of used curriculum at a fraction of the cost. So there's always a way. Don't ever look at it and think, this screen right here, this is some, if you're going to homeschool in Texas, HSLDA is the Homeschool Legal Defense Association. They're national. You can sign on to their website and get all kinds of information regarding your rights, what's required for homeschooling. They'll even defend you. Like if you become a member of one of those top two organizations, they will defend you legally. Like if somebody didn't like that you were homeschooling and reported you to CPS, their kids don't go to school, their kids are in the yard all day. Well, maybe you're doing school in the yard. You know what I mean? But they don't see that. So they call CPS. CPS comes. If you're a member of one of those organizations, before you open that door, you're on the phone with them. When you open the door, you hand the phone over. Your lawyer is on the line. They defend you. It was never an issue for us. It was never an issue for us. I mean, I think people more and more and more now, especially after 2020, are more aware of homeschooling. And yes, oh my goodness, our homeschool, we've always been part of a homeschool group. And also, if you go on to thsc.org, that's Texas Homeschool Coalition. On there, they also have all the legal requirements for homeschooling in Texas. They have a list of homeschool groups. And we've always been a part of a homeschool group. Most of the time, it was just a social. We did things together. We did the spelling bee together. We did Valentine's Day together. We did field trips together, things like that. Not until this last 2 years have we done what's called a co-op group, which is where you actually do classes together as homeschool families. Parents teach different classes. But I got off curriculum. So the curriculum, a couple good places to look is homeeducatorsresource.com. That's a used curriculum out in Louisville, a huge store out in Louisville of used curriculum at fraction of the cost. Christian Book is brand new. And then I would definitely recommend going to homeschool conventions, because there's so much information to glean there.
All right, so we're going to bring moderator and panelists back up. and finish this session out talking about raising godly children.
Okay, thank you, Pastor.
This is Ike.
All right, next up, we're going to have our Q&A for the Raising Godly Children. And, of course, I would like to introduce our panelists. And as you guys know them, Pastor and Mrs. Pastor Lincoln. So, you guys, come on. All right. So we are getting ready for the next break. So this is going to be kind of quick. But as Pastor said, you know, when we first began this, we had about one question for friendship, about 30 for marriage, and 5 for about kids. So it seems like most of you guys here know how to raise kids, right? But this is about not just kids, but raising godly children, right? So first question to my panel is, where and when does raising godly children start?
In the womb. And I say that because, first off, as the child is forming in your womb, you have to prepare yourself for raising this child. And then once the child is outside of the womb, and we're talking day one, then you're going to be instilling godly things in that child's life. And it's important that it's not that you just talk about the Lord or talk about the Word, but your life has to show that example. Your life is that example before the child so that they can see that it's not just do as I say do, but they have that example in front of them.
Absolutely, I agree. You have to start immediately. And it's almost like if you plant a tree and it's a little sapling, you can bend that tree any direction that you want to. But if you wait 4 or 5 years, the tree has grown so stout that it's no longer bendable. And so while the children are very young, you can begin to instill Jesus in their life, the things of God in their life. I've got a video on my phone. I just got it the other day. My 3-year-old granddaughter, she's in the shower blowing bubbles, singing Jericho March, because she's learned this. She's already learning the Bible stories. She's already knows how to pray. And so that's been a part of her life for as long as she's able to remember. She's going to know that she's always prayed. Jesus has always been there. And so it's very important to start very young. That way you're not undoing anything. You're just instilling what is the platform, the foundation in their thinking.
Awesome. All right, so next question. And this is to Pastor Lincoln, because Pastor Taylor kind of touched on this, and I feel how you feel. So how did it feel the first time you had to discipline or whoop your child?
Yeah, it's tough. It's tough. I know for me, my first daughter, who's gone on to be with the Lord now, not because I disciplined her, but I think I had to discipline her, and I think I probably cried more than she did. Even now, it's difficult. Being a parent is not easy. You can take the easy way out, but your child will pay for it. And so you have to be strong enough to... Discipline is not about punishment. It's about training. You're training that child. This is very wrong. Don't ever do this again. You're going the wrong direction. And as I remember, I went into my prayer closet afterwards, and I'm in tears. I mean, it was very difficult the first time. It gets easier and easier as you go, but you always have to remember punishment is not about, corporal punishment is not about necessarily just punishing the child. It's a method of communicating so that you can train that child the severity of what they did and that there was a consequence to what they did. So, yeah.
And just to kind of piggyback on that, you know, when you're disciplining your child, especially church folks, You know, we like to come up with scripture. If you beat the child, he shall not die. You know, or just looking at trying to take the scripture and beat your child down. I think it's been said on numerous occasions that discipline is not about beating a child down, but discipline is about teaching them so that they also understand boundaries. This is how far I can go. You know, if mommy and daddy said no, well, mommy and daddy said no. And if I try and go beyond that, then this is what is going to happen. And one of the things that, one of the terms that we used to use is sometimes you have to touch your child's reality. And, you know, when you look at it in a way of you are applying discipline to your child, one of the things that you have to understand is if you do not teach your child how to respect authority, if you do not discipline your child, you can best believe when they go out in the world, the people out in the world really don't care. If they don't respect the police, what's going to happen? The police are going to beat them down. If they don't respect somebody else, what's going to happen? Somebody else is going to beat them down. So it's best that we teach our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews about having those boundaries and understanding where those boundaries lie.
All right. Thank you. All right. And in that same vein, as parents, at what age should we be comfortable with your child dating? Whether that's having a boyfriend or a girlfriend or going out somewhere with someone of the opposite sex for, you know, yeah, a date.
You know, that's really difficult, especially as a father with girls, because you're never really comfortable with it at all. I mean, you're not comfortable. You realize that this could turn into a bad situation, but you also realize that at this age, my say-so is almost over. Now, in my personal situation, I guess my first daughter, you know, well, we'll take Shekinah. Shekinah went to college. And so whatever mistakes were made, I didn't have to see that. But you know that when your children grow up, they're going to make some mistakes. None of us grow up, you know, just perfectly. So in going out, you know, there's a difference between two friends, perhaps of the opposite sex. Both of them are in the friend zone, and they go out. Okay, that's okay. But now when it starts turning romantic, you know, when there's a romantic inclination there, it's very difficult. And I think that I think 18 is the youngest that I would consider myself comfortable with a daughter or really even a son going out with romantic inclinations, especially when I look back, the world was not as jaded when I was growing up. But like at 16, you know, we were pretty bad. So now just imagine how much worse it is now. So I think probably 18, although I would not discount two kids of the opposite sex in the friend zone going out to a movie or whatever.
The Taylors, any... I know
I just wanted to add to that. Yeah, I mean, you have to make your own decision. If we go back to what we talked about earlier, dating, for the purpose of dating, is to get married. Is your child old enough to get married? Do you feel they're mature enough to be married? And they shouldn't be dating, but they can have friends. If you have friends, it's never one-on-one. It should be in groups. It should be with Christian friends in groups. And just make sure there's that accountability there, that they're never one-on-one, even if they're in the friend zone. Just teach them that and teach them why. I think Sister Lincoln had something too.
I was just going to say, and I think Corey brought this out really good last night, because when you're talking about friends and kids dating, so to speak, I'm just not comfortable there at 16. However, reality is, at 16, they're looking for a boyfriend, they're looking for a girlfriend, and it may start with holding hands, and then it's going to go to arm around each other, and now I got a hug, and now I got a kiss, and you know, and it just slowly builds. So that being the case, like I said, I'm not comfortable at 16, I'm making it at 18. But if I am put in a position at 16, guess what? If they go to the movies, guess who's going to the movies too? If they're going to the mall, guess who's going to the mall too? Because in my mind, it's important that if these two individuals are going to be together, I want to see them together. I want to see how they're interacting. You know, I want to know what's going on. And so it would be unrealistic to say, well, my child's not going to date. Because if you think they're not dating in front of you, they're sneaking behind your back. So you just have to be prepared for that.
All right. Well said. So how would you guys handle different mindsets on parenting skills? And, you know, and the question says it like this, especially when what one spouse has been doing something that spoils the kids. So how do you, yeah.
Yes, dear, you can answer that in just a minute.
For us, we didn't have a different opinion. We both agreed totally on that. And both of us were raised old school. We both were raised in military families. And so I think the important thing is for the two spouses to have an agreement and even some conversation on, this is not happening in our house. We're not doing this. If you're even coming to a place that you have to have a discussion, hey, are we spoiling this child? You've probably already gone too far. When we were being raised and we raised our children like this, we should be able to just give you the look. And you know you're out of order. And you know the consequences. And you immediately, you get the look, you line back up. And so we never even got close to spoiling our children, either one of them. And I think that's part of the reason that they've turned out to be such productive adults.
And this is why I wanted to have my say first. I always beg to differ on that term, spoiling your child. And it's because as a parent, most parents want their children to have more than what they had when they were growing up. And I think there's a distinction between what a spoiled child is as far as their parent wanting to provide more for them and what a spoiled brat is. And I think that's where the issue becomes a problem, because when you have a bratty child, you have a bad child. When you have a bratty child, you have a child that thinks that they're entitled to certain things. But when you're just spoiling your child as far as trying to provide for them to ensure that their life is comfortable, I'm good with that. And I think Pastor's good with that too, because that's what we did with our girls. Yeah, we spoiled them. You know, you look at private lessons for this, private lessons for that. You got a car, you got a TV, or you got a stereo. So, you know, some people would look at that and go, oh, you spoiled your child. No, we were just trying to provide for our child. However, if our child got out of hand, as Pastor said, look, I'm just going to look at you. If I have to say something, the first time I'm going to say it like this, the second time I'm going to raise my voice. If you get me to that point, we have a problem. So I think there's a line between having a spoiled child and having a bratty child.
Let me just add to that. I think the pastor hit on this as well. If you will deal with that child in their 2 to 4 to 6 year old, right in that range, by the time they're a young preteen or a teenager, they already have that foundational respect, and they're going to move in a better direction than if you wait until they're like 10 years old and then you begin to try to discipline them. It's too late. It's too late. You're going to have a really difficult time. And so I think that dealing with how you raise your children, you need to start early. If you don't start early, I mean 2 and 3 and 4, that early, if you don't start there, you're behind the dime. And you're playing catch up.
All right. Well said. And, you know, I agree with what Pastor and Mrs. Lincoln said, because, you know, they raised the person who I call wife. And, you know, they definitely did not spoil her, but they exposed her to things, right? Yeah. And that has made her who she is now. So, all right.
But I will add that she kind of got a lot of whoopings.
Okay. Thank you. All right, next question. So how do you handle events at your kids' school, such as dances and proms? You know, because, you know, they'll be playing a certain type of music, and there will be a certain, not to be too Christian, but there'll be a certain spirit that's in the air, right? So how do you deal with that?
Well, for us, first off, let me say, and Pastor had mentioned about our first daughter, and some of you know our first daughter. There were 11 years between Tiffany and Shekinah. So we got to do this twice. Of course, one of the things you find when you have children, that no two kids are exactly alike. So they're going to be different. So in handling dances and things, and Tiffany went to a public school. At her school, well, she went to a prom with a group of friends. And yes, some of them were guys, and you know, because she had a date. And they all went together as friends. Now, yes, there was music being played because that poor child many years of her life, all she knew was the movie The Ten Commandments. There wasn't a lot of secular interaction for her. But she was allowed to go to this function. Shekinah, on the other hand, went to a Christian school, and so their functions were a tad bit different. But Shekinah was also more aware of secular music. Not that she listened to it, and definitely didn't listen to it in our house, but because of what is instilled in a child when they're young, when the scripture said, train up a child in the way he should go, that means when you start early on, I'm not going to say it doesn't matter what the outside interference is, but by having the word of God and having them have their own personal relationship with God equips them to be able to handle whatever the world is throwing out at them. If your child does not have their own relationship, or you're not training them up in a godly way, the world is going to suck them up and spit them out. And so, you know, you have to realize that although you want to raise your child in a bubble, you can't raise your child in a bubble. And so you have to be just really sensitive as to what you allow your child to get involved in. And it's not just proms and dances and things. We're talking sports. Because I know when we came to Dallas, I was excited when Shekinah was born. Some of you have heard Pastor talk about me being an athlete, a gymnast. I play volleyball, I ran track. So now I'm in Dallas, in the Metroplex. And, you know, there's all these sports out there. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to put her in volleyball. Great. We go, we sign up. They play on the weekend. That means we got to miss church. And we wasn't even pastoring then. So needless to say, she did not get to play select sports because it took her away from the ways of God. And I think that's what we have to look at, is our priority in raising our kids is that we allow them to do certain things because you want your child to have that opportunity. But at the same token, you're teaching them what is that priority. And that priority is putting Jesus first and volleyball and track and gymnastics and soccer and whatever the case may be comes later, you know, is after the fact. So it's about how we allow our child to participate in these things, because at the same token, you don't want them to feel like they're on the outside, you know, they're outsiders, they're different, because they are, but we don't want them to feel that way.
I think one of the key points that my wife just said is you cannot raise your child in a bubble. You can keep them totally restricted until the day they're 18, and on 18 years in one day, when they can do whatever they want to, they're now exposed to all these things that they've never been exposed to. if you'll begin a little, maybe a couple years earlier, while you can still chaperone them through their first exposure, then by the time they're legally an adult, 18, they can do what they want to, they've at least had a chaperoned entry into some of these things like secular music or going to a prom or whatever it is. And so I think you can't lock your child down, because they're going to grow whether you like it or not. And so the biggest thing you can do is put the Word of God in their heart so that it acts as a restraint, so that even when they're 18 and they leave the house and they can do whatever they want to, they've got that restraint. From my own experience, not being raised in a Christian home, on my 18th birthday, I was so bad. On my 18th birthday, my dad put me in the Navy. You got to go, because I was cutting up so bad. And there was no restraint. There was no restraint at all. Whatever I wanted to do, there was nothing holding me back, because I had no knowledge of Jesus whatsoever. And as a young man, I met who we know as Brother Jasper way back. I don't know, I was 25 or 26, something like that. And I noticed he was raised in church. When we're out doing wrong, I noticed I could keep going, but he'd stop back there. He had a restraint that I didn't have. And so putting the Word of God in your children is a supernatural restraint that God will step in and help your child navigate those troublesome areas.
Amen. Amen. So one more question, and we're right at the 11th hour. How do I protect our kids from the subtle worldly things that my husband sees as no problem? Things like cute witchcraft on TV and games and drinking and all this.
Yeah, I think there's two questions there. One is the fact of the subtle things that they're being exposed to, especially even cartoons now have this subtle witchcraft. Harry Potter, you know, that's magician, soothsayer stuff. I think making sure your child understands those biblical stories of how God takes a negative look at what the world sees positive. They can package witchcraft up under the umbrella of Harry Potter and make millions of dollars, but you need to train your child to realize that that's what the world is seeing. In reality, this is a demon reaching out from darkness, trying to impact lives. And I think as well here in this country, you know, we see Harry Potter, but if you go to some of the third world countries to look at real black magic, real voodoo, and expose them to that, this is what we're really talking about. And so you have an option to train your children. Don't let the culture train your children. Don't let the marketing efforts in the U.S. train your children. Make sure that you take responsibility and you're doing that. With regard to one spouse seeing it as nothing and the other spouse seeing it for what it really is, I think that's a conversation that has to be had between the two spouses, that, hey, this is not good. And maybe sometimes the spouse who sees it has to help to educate the spouse who does not see it, because sometimes it's just ignorance. We just don't know.
Do you have something on that?
No.
Okay.
All right. Well, I'm sorry. Go
ahead. And I'll make it quick. I think, like we've been saying, when you start young, training them up in the way they should go, and then they get to an age where all of this is happening, all these things, the cartoons, you're able at that point to actually help them understand. Say, you know what, I am accountable before God. One day I'm going to stand before God for what I allowed in your life when I was raising you. And that's a real thought to me. I am going to be face to face with my God, and he's going to say, why did you allow this in your child's life? And I will have to be accountable. And I've explained that to my kids when I've said no about something. You know what? I understand what you don't see what's wrong with this, or why you can't go here, or why you can't do this. But I have a real understanding in my heart that I am going to stand before God, and I have to do what I have to do to stand before him with a clear conscience.
Well said. I've never actually thought about it like that, so Well said. Well, with that being said, we're going to go on a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back here for the next section, which is marriage challenges.